headlines. Press TV sources say U.S.'s refusal to remove 500 anti-Tehran sanctions has complicated the Vienna talks to revive the Iran nuclear deal. Palestinians hold a funeral ceremony for 27 people killed in the Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip. And also in our headlines, at least 11 people are killed in a shooting at a high school in the central Russian city of Kazan. Hello and welcome, everybody. Press TV has learned that U.S. excessive demands and its refusal to remove 500 anti-Iran sanctions are complicating the ongoing talks to revive the nuclear deal. Sources have told Press TV that the retaining of those sanctions prevents Iran from enjoying the economic benefits of the 2015 deal. That runs counter to the nuclear deal and prohibits Iran from having normal trade and economic ties with the world. That's what the source said. The U.S. withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal in 2018 and reinstated sanctions on the country. Iran and the remaining signatories are now engaged in talks aimed at reviving the accord. The talks began a few weeks ago in Vienna. Tehran has time and again said Washington has to take the first step towards reviving the nuclear deal by unconditionally removing all the sanctions in a verifiable manner. Well, Iran has officially begun the registration process of hopefuls for the country's 13th presidential election. The registration kicked off at the Interior Ministry building Tuesday and will run for 5 days. Afterward, the names of those registered will be handed over to the Constitutional Council. That's the body in charge of vetting candidates for any election in Iran. The Constitutional Council is expected to release the final list of approved candidates for the presidential election at the end of this month. Iranians will go to the polls on June 18th to choose a successor to incumbent president Hassan Rouhani. More than 59 million people are eligible to cast their ballots. Hello and welcome, everybody. News Review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. On this edition, we'll be focusing on Palestine, as Palestinians have held a funeral procession for the people killed in the latest Israeli aggression on the Gaza Strip. The funeral was held in Gaza City a day after Israel launched airstrikes on the besieged territory. At least 27 Palestinians, including a woman, and 9 children lost their lives. Many more were wounded. Islamic Jihad says 2 of its commanders are among those killed. In response to the aggression, Palestinian resistance movement Hamas fired hundreds of rockets into Israel. Israeli media say 31 people were injured in the city of Ashkelon. The ongoing wave of violence broke out after Israel launched a crackdown against Palestinians in occupied East Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Israeli forces have attacked Palestinian protesters at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in occupied East Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Israeli troops fired rubber bullets and stun grenades at worshippers inside the mosque. The protesters responded by throwing rocks and other objects. The Israeli violence at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound has left more than 700 Palestinians injured. Medics say some of those wounded have lost their eyes after being hit with rubber bullets. The West Bank city of Bethlehem troops fired tear gas at people protesting in solidarity with Al-Quds worshippers. Israeli forces also attacked protesters at Qalandia checkpoint near Ramallah. The violence has sparked over the looming evictions of several Palestinian families from their homes in Jerusalem Al-Quds and Israeli restrictions for Muslims during the fasting month of Ramadan. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have author and Middle East affairs expert, Mr. Saab Shaath, who's joining us from Belfast. Also, we have Director of Center for Muslim Affairs, Jahangir Mohammed, who's with us from Manchester. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Saab Shaath in Belfast. Please give us your thoughts on the ongoing Israeli violence against Palestinians. We have the illegal Israeli evictions that were met by protests by the Palestinians. The Israelis have answered with deadly force. And of course, there's the restrictions at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound and praying there during the holy month of Ramadan. Walk us through what's happening.
They summarize it in the title for this and give it. It's the acceptation. This is battle of acceptation of the identity of Jerusalem and the holy sites, the Muslim holy sites and the Christians holy sites, and there as an Arabic territory. Whatever the United States of America or promised or signed deeds for, you can sign and see over 100,000 Palestinian insist to pray in Al-Aqsa Mosque and its surrounding to prevent, according to the Zionist press reports themselves, over 30,000 extremist Zionist settlers coming to storm Al-Aqsa Mosque in an imitation of what Ariel Sharon did in the year 2000, which is triggered the second armed Al-Aqsa Intifada. And we remember how that kind of the armed Intifada shocked the Zionist entity and the United States of America to the core. This is a heroic challenge to the Zionist incubation in defiance of Jerusalem, an acceptation of and confirmation of the Arab and Islamic city of Al-Quds. This is to erase all what is being done by the Arab reactionaries, Trump and his son-in-law Kushner, and the silence of the new American administration, Biden administration, over what's going on in Jerusalem, which is in cahoot with the Zionists on this, and wanted to affirm the status quo. So the Palestinians took to this struggle, and the struggle we can see, it's united the forces of the armed resistance in Palestine, in the Gaza Strip, and in the Palestinian in 1948 areas, which they call it, quote-unquote, the Zionist entity call it Israel. All of the Arab communities in 1948 Palestine erupted. And we can see some of them even feel martyrs in Lod, which is houses the biggest Zionist airport in there. A youth is being killed by the Zionists yesterday, and two injured Palestinians in Lod. This can show the unification of the Palestinian masses and to assert their identity. This is a new stage of a new way, which you can see, as I said, unification of the armed struggle, the popular struggle against the Zionist entity. The Palestinians are adamant to defeat the Zionist entity in the heart of Jerusalem.
Jahangir Mohammad, let's talk about what's taking place, not just in the West Bank, also now about the attacks that the Israelis are carrying out against the Gaza Strip. There's been a lot of condemnation, at least in the court of public opinion, for what's taking place in the occupied West Bank, in Jerusalem al-Quds. Do you think that the Israeli regime is trying to distract distract attention from what's taking place in the occupied West Bank by now launching these attacks against the besieged people in Gaza?
Yes, I think, first of all, when Donald Trump and the U.S. administration declared Jerusalem as the capital of the relocation of their embassy, they gave the green light that Jerusalem belongs to the State of Israel, all of it, and to the Jewish people. So these statements have been made clear. It was a green light for all the colonial occupiers, so-called settlers, to carry on with their plans to take over Jerusalem and to take over control of the site of Al-Aqsa compound. And it was inevitable that this would happen. And we have seen, although this is a regular occurrence and these illegal theft of Palestinian land and property has been going on for a long time, as well as the illegal occupation, the West has really given a green light to these people to carry on what they're doing. And that's exactly what they were doing. I mean, for weeks these people were marching through Palestinian neighborhoods chanting death to the Arabs. This is a call for genocide. These people want to eliminate the Palestinian people from not only their lands, but they want their extinction. And, you know, the world said nothing. If this threat had emanated from the Muslim world against the Jews, the whole world would be talking about it. And the Palestinian people decided that they weren't going to accept this, and once again they resisted theft of their land and properties and stood up against it. And the settlers, backed by the Israeli army, tried to occupy Al-Aqsa, and that was met back. And of course, they've now started on Gaza, and this is an attempt to deflect, really. And you know, nobody reported really in the mainstream media all the things that were going on, apart from clashes. And suddenly, now Israel is under attack by Hamas in the mainstream media. So this is a clear attempt at deflection and taking the world's attention away from what's happening in the West Bank. But the Palestinian people have also decided collectively in Gaza and the West Bank, the occupied territories, that they are going to resist. They are not going to surrender their rights and their properties, no matter how powerful Israel is, no matter how powerful the states that back it are. The Palestinian people have stood firm for over 70 years in their resistance. And you know, these are occupied territories, and by the state of Israel, and the United Nations and the world community does nothing. The responsibility for what happens in lands of occupation rests with the occupier, and therefore Israel has to be held to account for its crimes against humanity. But not just Israel. We have Jewish groups around the world, the pro-Israeli Jewish groups, who fund and finance these illegal settlements. It's high time that in the Western world legal action was taken by Muslims against these groups for the theft and the crimes that they have committed. The Muslim world can no longer be silent. We need a global Muslim Islamic movement and Muslim movement for the defense of Palestine,
sure,
and its people. Anything less and these atrocities will continue.
So, Shaf, very briefly, if you may, give us your thoughts on the silence of the mainstream Western media with regards to events that are taking place right now.
So this Western countries or the international communities, all fake sort of means to me. Those people, they don't respect except the strong and the powerful. So the Palestinian and the Islamic, backed by the Islamic world, have to be in their full resistance swing against that. Since in the West, they don't respect, as I said, except the powerful. And the Islamic states have to step up their support for the Palestinians and have to condemn every state, especially Muslims or Arab, who normalize ties with an occupation ruling over Palestine with the Zionist entity. So it's about time to unify the efforts of the resistance camp, the Muslim world and the Arabic world, and the friends who support liberty of Palestine to target this evil genocidal regime occupying all Palestine. And we can see the Palestinian people themselves in many pictures and video clips showing Palestinians within 1948 taking down this entity's flags and replacing it with the Palestinian flags. This is shocking for them. And the other side of that, even their la creme de la creme, or the state of art, the Iraq, which is, they call it the Doom, which is targeting the rockets coming from Gaza, or the, it failed in the Palestinian barrage of rockets, which seven of them hit Jerusalem, and some Zionist installation in Jerusalem.
Indeed.
And just 2 weeks ago, we remember the Syrian rockets landed beside the Dimona nuclear reactor in Balasan. So they are in an awkward position, the Zionist entity. So they have to at least now to bow down to the Palestinian resistance and to leave Jerusalem alone. Otherwise, mayhem is waiting them.
Okay, I'm going to have to jump in there now. Thank you for your thoughts, Mr. Saibchaf. Joining us from Belfast, also thanks to Jahangir Mahmoud speaking to us from Manchester. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of News Review. Iran's foreign minister has lashed out at Israel for its crackdown on Palestinian worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied Jerusalem. In a tweet, Mohammad Javad Zarif blamed Israel for stealing people's land and homes and creating an apartheid regime. Zarif said Israel shot innocent worshippers inside Islam's third holiest site for Eid al-Fitr that marks the end of the fasting month of Ramadan. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan also denounced Israel's actions, vowing to mobilize the world to stop what he called the Israeli terror and occupation. Thousands of pro-Palestinian protesters also rallied across Turkey to denounce the Israeli violence. In Jordan, thousands of protesters took to the streets to call on their government to scrap its peace deal with Israel in the face of its crackdown around Al-Aqsa Mosque. Protesters held signs and chanted slogans while marching toward the Israeli embassy in Amman. Riot police blocked roads leading to the fortified embassy complex. Meanwhile, prominent rights group Amnesty International has condemned the Israeli violence, calling for an end to what it called brutal repression of Palestinian protesters. Several countries, including Germany, France, and the United States, called on both sides to show restraint. Also in Iran, protesters in the capital, Tehran, slammed the Israeli violation of Palestinians' rights, including the planned eviction of Palestinians from their homes in a neighborhood in East Jerusalem. And at least 11 people have been killed in a shooting at a high school in the central Russian city of Kazan. Russian media say a teacher and school children are among the dead. At least 4 people have also been hospitalized. An explosion was reportedly heard at the school's. Media reports citing law enforcement sources say 2 teenage gunmen were involved in the shooting. They say one gunman was shot dead by the police and the other is detained. It's not immediately clear what was their motive. Well, that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Cowspiracy, directed by Kit Anderson and Keegan Coon. And joining me in the studio, we have Maria Duarte, who is a film critic for the Morning Star newspaper and who has also worked as a news journalist. And beside her is Anthony Hamilton, who is a vegan, SWP member and student activist. Now, Cowspiracy is a groundbreaking documentary that contends that industrial animal agriculture is the leading cause of deforestation, water consumption, pollution, and even plays a far greater role in global warming than the transportation industry. Cowspiracy manages to expose the capitalist nature and the privatization of the Western food industry, which seeks to protect private company owners and large environmental groups that link back to Congress.
Think there should be any concern of us making this documentary?
Of course. If you don't realize right now that you're putting your neck on the chopping block, you know, you better take that camera and throw it away.
It's an environmental disaster that's being ignored by the very people who should be championing.
Let's look at the fundamental problem here.
No one wants to talk about it.
Because they're membership organizations, you know, a lot of them. They're looking to maximize the number of people making contributions.
The leading cause of environmental degradation is...
We need to address that as well.
It's not up to the Department of Water Resources.
Hard to actually target, like, one thing.
I don't necessarily know what it is.
There's suppression and mismanagement of information. Everywhere it abounds.
It starts at the local level, but then it goes all the way to Congress.
When you consider the devastation it's having on our planet as well as the oceans.
And we're in the middle of the largest mass extinction of species in 65 million years.
And they can dictate the federal policies because they have so much political power.
And one of the largest industries on the planet with the biggest environmental impact, trying to keep us in the dark about how it's operating.
That's the one thing no one talks about here. Everybody goes around that.
Unfortunately, we are no longer able to fund your film project. We had a meeting, and due to the growing controversial subject matter, we have some concerns that we have to pull out.
You're going up against people that have massive legal resources, and you have nothing.
A lot of people just keep their mouths shut because they don't want to be the next one with a bullet to their head.
I don't know that I would want to comment on that.
Well, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. And I must say, I found this documentary to be very shocking, thought-provoking, and disturbing all at the same time. And you really do feel a great sense of urgency after watching this documentary to address environmental issues. Maria, if I could start with you as our guest film critic. This documentary was re-released a few years ago, but it's still highly watched and highly relevant to today. What was your take on it?
Well, very much so. And everything that you've mentioned, that and all the above and more, really. And it's quite an impressive first-time feature for these guys. And what they do, which is really interesting, is rather than going for meat eaters and putting them off, which is the obvious thing, they go for the environmental agencies and groups and basically question them as to why they aren't campaigning about this issue, which is it greatly affects global warming. I mean, it's pretty shocking. What they also do is through humour and... sparing shot tactics get the message across too.
He's also on a personal journey, as we learn watching this documentary. He gets very involved, and I thought that was a good style.
Yeah, we've seen it with Michael Moore, but here it's less about him and more about keeping on point and on the question. And some of the stuff is really jaw-dropping.
We'll see that a bit later on. And Anthony, what was your take on the film?
Yeah, I mean,
I really enjoyed it. Like you said, about the lack of shock tactics really then allows you to engage in it without feeling as if you're morally obliged to, you know, have to straight away get behind it without seeing the facts and figures and everything like that. So I thought in that sense, you know, it was quite good. It was very critical of the charities, of the people who are supposed to be doing something about this. It was very critical about the lobbyists as well behind it, trying to show the systematic nature of what's going on. I also do think there were a few problems with it. He does seem to pose a lot of the climate change activists against a lot of what he's actually trying to find out, which I think is, you know, a dangerous thing to fall into. In that he seems to target the people who are challenging climate change already, and the, you know, activists against fossil fuels and things like this, as being part of the problem because they're not acknowledging so much the, you know, the stuff around the agriculture industry. And I think it's a bit of a problem. A better way to do it would be to actually link the two together and say this should be a united fight.
But of course, he implies in the documentary that they're sort of in cahoots now, perhaps behind the scenes with the political establishment, and that's why they're afraid to speak on this issue. But we'll talk about that a bit more later on, as we show the clips in regard to that part of the program. So, Maria, if I could just turn to you. Do you think, before watching this documentary, were you aware that the animal agriculture industry had such a profound effect on global warming?
No, I wasn't. And having seen Al Gore's two films, even less so, because he doesn't tackle it either. And in the film, he is the main inspiration for Kip Anderson. And if this is as important, as huge as these filmmakers are saying, the film is trying to say, then why aren't the likes of Al Gore tackling this or mentioning it, even just one line in his two films?
And Anthony, I mean, before we move on to our next clip, do you think this documentary at least makes meat eaters think twice and think about becoming vegan perhaps?
Yeah, I think it definitely has that, because it shows about, you know, there's a lot of talk about individual responsibility and things like that, but he does break it down in quite very obvious terms. He uses a lot of nice infographs and stuff, which actually shows your impact on the world, the impact of the meat industry and so on. So I think it does actually, it's really good at exposing that and actually showing people the evidence and letting them make their choice for themselves as well.
Well, we'll have to leave it there just for now.
Clearly, the government did not want to talk about this issue. Their inability to answer, along with the environmental organization's silence on the topic of animal agriculture, made it seem something more was going on. I started doing more investigating on the impacts of livestock and found out the situation was actually worse than I had thought. In 2009, two advisors from the World Bank released an analysis on human-induced greenhouse gases, finding that animal agriculture was responsible not for 18%, as the UN stated, but was actually 51% of all greenhouse gases. 51%. Yet all we hear about is burning fossil fuels. This devastating figure is due to clear-cutting rainforests for grazing, respiration, and all the waste animals produce. This makes animal agriculture the number one contributor to human-caused climate change. But not only that, I found out raising animals for food consumes a third of all the planet's fresh water, occupies up to 45% of the Earth's land, is responsible for up to 91% of Amazon destruction, is a leading cause of species extinction, ocean dead zones, and habitat destruction. Yet, the world's largest environmental groups that are supposed to be saving our world didn't mention this anywhere. I had to speak with environmental organizations to find out why they weren't addressing this issue.
Really some mind-boggling statistics there. Maria, if I could go back to you, do you think the filmmakers were successful in this film in conveying the threats the environment is under?
I think they were. For me, the most shocking was the fact that Greenpeace wouldn't speak to Kip Anderson, which is just mind-boggling. And why these organisations aren't fighting or bringing these subjects onto, you know, tackling the government over it, but that sort of Michael Moore-ish type sort of assault on the Greenpeace's offices spoke volumes. And then the emails that the correspondence that he received say, oh, we're not this time, you know, not we can't help you this time. You know, when this is, you know, a great opportunity for them to talk out, you know, to speak out and say something.
And Anthony, if I could turn to you now and to address the issues, the main issues raised in the documentary. Of course, what is the link between the animal industrial agriculture industry and also the impact it has on global warming?
Well, I mean, a lot of what was just shown in that clip there, you know, the deforestation, the destruction of habitats, the species extinction, all of these things contribute in a major way. And if you consider this industry, it is an industry. It has, you know, huge amounts of waste, huge amounts of pollution, huge amounts of taking up land simply to grow crops to feed the animals who also take up land as well. It's an incredibly destructive cycle that actually does, you know, I mean, it was very interesting when he spoke to the Oceana person and they said about ethical fishing and so on. But I mean, when he talks, he goes through it in detail. There's not really such a thing as the sustainable fishing which they talk about. It, every which way in which the industry constantly expands is destructive.
It is a myth, that's what he suggests in the documentary, which is surprising to hear. So are you suggesting, is there a link between capitalism and global warming? I mean, do you think it's our over-consumer society that is to blame for all these unsustainable methods we're taking?
Absolutely. And if you think about the entire fundamental point in capitalism is about overproduction. It's about constant expansion, finding new fields and areas to be able to conquer and dominate and sell to people. And if you look at the meat industry, the agriculture industry, it is one of those industries which is just growing bigger and bigger and bigger every year. And, you know, with globalization comes that then domination of the globe with this, you know, huge empire behind it, huge amount of lobbyists, money. I think that's, you know, he goes and challenges a lot of the leaders of, like you said, Greenpeace and so on. I think that's brilliant because holding them to account over it really shows the power that this industry has behind it as well.
Maria, do you think the filmmaker puts off people who eat meat from taking part in helping the environment, or do you think he does it in a way that's clever for us to help the environment?
I think he was quite clever in the way he put it across, because we've seen in other films, you know, where, you know, you see these animals and the way they're treated and in humane conditions and everything. But here he's showing what the consequences are and the effects to us and to our planet and what we're doing, and it does make you sort of self-conscious about it. And I think meat eaters will think twice whether or not they'll turn vegan is another matter, but they will take a harder look at what we're doing to our planet.
I mean, we're told constantly to use less water, to change our light bulbs, to recycle. And Anthony, I mean, shouldn't the onus be on the people in positions of power rather than the individual to help combat climate change?
Completely. I mean, the idea about just doing small individual things like taking shorter showers and switching off lights and things, while, you know, it is a good activity to get into, it's not going to create the fundamental change which is actually going to save the planet. The fundamental change needs to come from these mass organisations. It actually needs to come from system change in reality, because the way in which this industry is set up, it is to make profit, it is to expand, and it is to not look at the side effects of what they're actually creating, the consequences, which is, you know, constant heating of the globe, constant destruction of rainforests and so on.
And as this documentary suggests also, when you're up against this mass production machine, it's really futile trying to help the environment on an individual level.
Couldn't understand why the world's largest environmental organizations were not addressing this when their entire mission is to help protect the environment.
But that's the thing too, as they say, you know, you use less coal, ride your bike, you know, less meat.
Yeah, I think they focus grouped it, and it's a political loser. In terms of, yeah, because they're membership organizations, you know, a lot of them. They're looking to maximize the number of people making contributions, and if they get identified as being anti-meat or challenging people on their everyday habits, that's something that's so dear to people that it will hurt with their fundraising.
They do not want to address the primary driving cause of environmental devastation, which is animal agriculture, because they're businesses and they want to make sure that they have a reliable source of funding.
I had invited to a meeting with Al Gore some years ago now, and made these methane arguments. He was really pushed back, and that's just his argument. It's hard enough to get people to think about CO2. Don't confuse them.
I think that the problem with a lot of organizations that are focused and have a laser focus don't go off message because they don't want to piss off another whole group of people that will make their lives difficult.
Maria, so if animal agriculture is a leading cause of global warming, why has there been so much silence about this issue? I mean, do you think, as the documentary suggests, there's a conspiracy or cowspiracy happening here?
Well, clearly something's happening, and there's a lot of invested interest, according to the film. because the fact that environmental agencies aren't taking up the cause, and that comment about Al Gore was priceless. You know, he's in a great position to have included that in his follow-up to An Inconvenient Truth in An Inconvenient Sequel, and he didn't touch it.
They mentioned that in this documentary, yes, actually, that even Al Gore allegedly didn't want to go there as a politician who knew that it wouldn't help the cause.
But you have to make it the cause. That's what I couldn't get my head around, you know. And that's the thing about this filmmaker. He keeps on message, and he keeps telling you this, and he keeps showing you, talking to all these different organisations. You know, I understand lobbyists. That's I would expect that from them, and to a certain extent from the government. But from environmental groups, you know, that was the shocker.
I was very surprised to watch that also. And Anthony, do you think, as the documentary suggests, that major environmental groups are purposefully turning a blind eye to the effects of animal agriculture on the environment? I mean, do you think they have any vested interests?
It seemed that way. I mean, from the people he tried to talk to, it was constantly evading his questions. There were times when people, they just went silent and couldn't actually answer his questions. You could tell that they wanted to say something, but it was as if something was stopping them. And I think, you know, there is an unseen power that lies behind these industries, where that pressure, that level of fear that the charities hold over being able to speak out about it is clearly an incredibly pressing issue on them. And I think at the heart of it, one of the things which someone said in the BT just there was that they are businesses and they have funding. And if you look at Kip making this film, he had his funding pulled halfway through the film because they said it was becoming too controversial. You know, as soon as these people, the agriculture industry, feels as if something is going to crush their profits and stop their profits in any way, they straight away jump on top of it and stop it from happening.
And another
interesting was that he tackles one of the pro-agriculture people and says, have you invested money? Have you funded Greenpeace or one of those organisations? And she, like, stops dead and says, I'd rather not answer that question, or something along those lines, which kind of suggests that they do.
It speaks volumes. Well, exactly. Either they plead ignorance or they're trying to hide something. And Maria, one of the other shocking things we find out from this documentary is the food disparagement law, which effectively gags people from speaking out against the animal industry. In several states, it's a law that makes it easy for food producers to sue their critics for libel. So who knew speaking against the beef industry would land you in so much trouble?
Indeed, yes, that's $64,000 question. The fact that they went after Oprah and lost, again, speaks volumes to a certain extent. And the fact that she was sued along with Howard Lyman, who says in the film that if that had happened now, speaking the truth, he would have been, he would have lost.
He would have lost, yes. So he's probably lucky that Oprah was behind him on that.
Exactly, all but the Patriot Act wasn't around at that time, maybe.
Were you surprised to know this also, Anthony?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, the person who was sued as well alongside Oprah, he himself had ran a farm.
Well, exactly.
A massive, massive farm. And it was him who then actually realised what was going on behind the scenes and tried to speak out about it, just speaking the truth. Mm. And straight away it was clamped down on. And obviously he doing that was an individual. Then it becomes the onus of what are these organisations doing? Actually, they have the clout behind them. They have the membership. They have the power to do something. So it does actually make you think, what is going on behind the scenes?
We'll have to pause you there for now.
The animal agriculture industry is one of the most powerful industries on the planet. I think most people in this country are aware of the influence of money and industry on politics, and we really see that clearly on display with this industry in particular. Most people would be shocked to learn that animal rights and environmental activists are the number one domestic terrorism threat, according to the FBI.
And why is that?
It's a difficult question to answer, why these groups are at the top of the FBI's priorities. I think a big part of it is that they, more than really any other social movements today, are directly threatening corporate profits. You know, when we try to find out how factory farms and how animal agriculture is putting the environment, they try to claim exemptions to that information, either under national security terms or public safety, trademark issues, business. It's a business secret. We've seen all these attempts to keep people in the dark about what they're actually doing. You know, one of the largest industries on the planet with the biggest environmental impact, trying to keep us in the dark about how it's operating. Through the Freedom of Information Act, we obtained documents from the Counterterrorism Unit that show they're monitoring my lectures, media interviews like this one, my website, my book.
Are we at risk filming this and showing it.
You're going up against people that have massive legal resources. I mean, it's just overwhelming, the amount of money at their disposal. And you have nothing. And I think that fear is a big part of the tactic as well.
Will was right. I was scared. When I learned about the activists being killed in Brazil, I was disturbed, but I felt removed. But to learn about American activists and journalists being targeted by the industry and FBI, my funding being dropped, I was genuinely worried and it hit close to home. Was this why no one was willing to talk about the issue? I decided to take precautionary measures with all the footage I shot.
We also learned from the documentary that at least 1,000 environmental activists have been killed in Brazil over the last 20 years. Maria, we see Kip Anderson becoming increasingly more nervous and paranoid in the making of this documentary because of what he's up against as he digs deeper. Do you think the filmmakers were brave in making this film?
In some ways, yes. Because once you put your head above the parapet, then, you know, you're in that danger zone. And it's something that's very important and it's critical that people know about it. So, you know, kudos to them and to him to carry on with making this film, because it's such a vitally important subject. You know.
Do you really think that their lives were at risk, or were they dramatising it, perhaps?
It's not for me to say. It's hard to say. The fact that the funding was removed, and the fact that the FBI apparently, you know, targets journalists, isn't a surprise as such. But I don't know that. Verdict's still out on that one.
And Anthony, we hear that according to the FBI, environmental and animal rights activists are considered the number one domestic threat. Why are you surprised to know this?
I was incredibly surprised, yeah. I mean, given how explosive the world has become, given how turbulent the times that we live in are, if you consider, I mean, you know, this film was made a few years ago, but there are still so many other pressing issues, where there are mass movements about it, where there are protest groups, where there's everything. It's a surprise to see environmental activists and you know, activists against the agriculture industry being up there at the top. I mean, a lot of the time these are people who are in small groups until it breaks through into a much larger thing, like maybe the People's Climate March and that sort of stuff. But until that happens, they're very small groups of people, so it is quite a shocking thing to hear.
I want to bring in Donald Trump now as we end near the end of the program. I mean, he's been criticized for not taking climate change seriously, and he has a record of making some bold tweets, and he's even claimed in one tweet that perhaps China is responsible for global warming as some sort of conspiracy against the US. Anthony, what do you make of Trump's environmental policies?
I mean, I just don't think he knows what he's talking about, really. He has access to a social media account which has possibly the biggest platform in the world right now, and he's able to say whatever he wants, whatever pops into his head at any time without listening to any advisors. And really, it just seems like he doesn't know anything that he's talking about, and everything is always an external enemy. He never does anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with the United States. You know, when it comes to Kim Jong-un and North Korea as well, it's them who are the aggressive ones with the missiles and everything like that. So it's always, there's someone else that's the problem, and it's he's never able to look inwards.
And Mary, what would you say the ultimate message of this documentary is?
Well, that we should all turn vegan, really, if we want to save the planet.
So cutting out meat or eating less is not enough, apparently.
Apparently not.
To reverse the damage that has been caused. Well, I'm afraid it was a really great discussion, but we'll have to leave it there for now. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. And thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambiati.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him. and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we spoke about the concept of penalties, or what we call kafara in Arabic, where if a person breaks his fast, he has to pay a penalty, and obviously deliberately, because there are more laws in this regard. So Allah says, first thing you need to do is to free a slave. Now, one could simply say, well, we live in an age where there are no slaves available. I don't own any slaves. Nor is there a market where I can go and buy a slave and free him or her. So what do I do now? So Allah says, the next thing you need to do is to feed 60 people. And we did say that this whole month of Ramadan, it's about connecting humans with one another rather than anything else. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not a bully like they might make him sound in the Old Testament, where he just wants to kill people and harm people, God forbid. Allah is merciful. Allah is kind. He created the creation because he loves them, not because he wants to harm them. So Allah is not in the business of trying to make you fast the whole day. And sometimes you could be fasting depending on your geographical location. You could be fasting in summer for 17, 18 hours. So you're going to be hungry and thirsty. So the idea is not to make you feel hunger and thirst, rather to connect with other fellow human beings and, you know, get spiritual and get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, Allah says, if you break your fast deliberately, then you need to feed 60 people. And this seems to be the most common thing that people do if they break their fast deliberately. Now, that itself, it has a lot of benefits. So could you imagine just for one day that a person breaks his fast deliberately, he has to feed 60 people. If, let's say, two people broke their fast deliberately, that's, what, 120 people. And obviously, I'm pretty sure there are people who either break their fast deliberately or who either choose not to fast. They believe in the concept of fasting. They know it's compulsory. They know it's a wajib. They must do it. But for whatever reason, they decide not to. Either their iman is weak, either whatever, what have you. But then they say, well, you know what? I want to make up for it. I want to pay my penalty. I want to pay the fine. And they say, fine, just pay your 60, feed 60 people. And usually in jurisprudence, you could either yourself take wheaten food and go to 60 people and give them the food. Or no, you go to a scholar's office and you say, well, how much does it cost to feed a person, for example, per day? And they will say to you, okay, so you're looking around about a kilo of wheat or flour, and it's cost for, let's say, for example, $5, $6 to $10, right? So you give $10 for each person. So and you give, so you get 60 people, you have to give $60. And you can see that you have fed 60 people. And another person would feed another 60 and another 60. And just by that itself, we end up feeding more people than we could or we could possibly imagine. And so if one is in touch with the officers, you see people give enormous amounts of money to the officers because of that kind of, because of that system of penalty. And in return, many people get to be fed and get to be taken care of. So you see that even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even when it comes to the penalty, he's not trying to punish me and you and say, you know what, you need to pay money, you need to do this. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, still, it's for your own benefit, it's for the benefit of the society, it's for the benefit of people. You cannot fast, we understand that. But now, try to feed others. Connect to other people. So feed 60 for a day. And that itself is a benefit, not only for me, but a benefit for the entire society. Now, let's take a break, and we come back and we continue this topic.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, and you're still listening to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So just before we finished talking about the fact that if one deliberately breaks his fast, he either frees a slave or feeds 60 people. And we said that there's a lot of benefits in feeding 60 people. And so many people break their fast and many people get fed as a result of that. So that itself is a benefit as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in other parts, for example, when it comes to one taking an oath and breaking an oath. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the penalty for it, either you feed people, or if you can't feed people, you have to clothe them as well. Give them clothes. So there's also the concept of clothing people. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he says, either you feed 10 people, or you clothe them, you give them clothes. So also the penalty itself, as you can see, the benefit of it does not go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah is not in need of my fast. Allah is not in need of me giving charity. Allah is not in need of me giving clothes away. To him, he does not benefit from it, because he is al-ghani. He is the absolute not in need of anything. Everybody, everything is in need of him, but he is not in need, right? So his treasures, they never run out. They're infinity, or infinitive, I should say. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you have many poor people in your community, in your society, if not in your country, maybe in other countries, and as we can see. So what you need to do is either feed 60 people, or if it's an oath, you break an oath, you feed 10 people. And you have to imagine that we have millions of people around the globe who don't have food to eat and don't have clothes. I think we mentioned in one of the previous episodes, there are about 690 million people on a daily basis. They go to bed with empty stomach on a regular basis, which means like constantly, every night they go to bed with an empty stomach. And in countries, there are a lot of people, millions of people, who don't have adequate clothes to wear either in summer or either in winter. And especially we can see in war-torn countries, for example, like Syria and like Yemen, if you look at the camps, the refugee camps, you see people living in a very harsh environment. So I was watching one of the camps in Syria for the Syrian refugees. It was freezing. It was snowing. And kids and children didn't have enough jackets or clothes to keep them warm. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, your penalty, it needs to go to those who are in need. You need to clothe them and you need to feed them. So you can see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful. And the month of Ramadan itself is a month of mercy. That even if you break your fast, even if you don't want to fast deliberately, then you have to go and look after your fellow human beings. And this is as a humanitarian as it could get. You would not find such a system anywhere in the world. No religion has that kind of system where it says if you can't do your worship acts, then you have to take care of your fellow human beings. Because the whole concept of this worship acts is to make a better human being out of me and out of you. Inshallah, we will continue the discussion in episodes to come. So until then, Stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.